Amen. Invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 as we continue our study in Mark. And that is the passage we're going to be looking at, but I'm going to be looking at it from sort of a little bit of a different perspective this evening. I am going to reference several different passages, and I want you to be in Mark 10. You can remain there, but I am actually going to read to you a short set of verses from Genesis chapter 2, but I want you to be in Mark 10 because that's where we'll be studying tonight. You can remain seated just because we're doing a little differently tonight, but these words are from Genesis 2, and then we will begin our study of Mark 10. Then the rib, that is the bone, rib bone, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, how thankful we are that you indeed hold us fast. As a good and faithful husband, you will not let your bride go. You will not abandon her under any circumstances, and how we rejoice in that promise. Father, we pray now that as we consider marriage, our own marriages, what you may be calling some to here who are not yet married but will be, what some of us are thinking about more, our relationship with Christ, the marriage that the church has with him, as all these thoughts enter our minds, we pray we might have the mind of Christ our Savior. Bless us and strengthen us. In him we pray, and in his name we pray. Amen. So I want to look with you this evening at Mark 10, 1 through 12, as we continue our study in Mark. We're in a section of Mark where there's a number of different sort of small teaching units where you'll have 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 verses, what have you, of teaching from our Savior. And tonight, as Elder Stephen has already read, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. But to look at 1 through 12, I want to do something a little different tonight than what I normally do. And that is, I want to talk to you about marriage, and I want to talk to you about marriage in terms of the creation of marriage, the fall of marriage, and the redemption of marriage. And as I do that, I'll bring together what's happening in Mark 10. But I really feel that if you understand where marriage is from, what it's about, what Jesus says here will make a lot of sense to you. And so I want to give us that bigger view of marriage and then weave into it as we go along what's happening in Mark 10. And I hope this will make the best sense out of this passage for you. So I want to begin tonight with what is kind of in the background, if you will, of Mark chapter 10. What's in the background is, of course, the creation of marriage. Jesus has that very much in his mind. He quotes the book of Genesis. So let's start, first of all, by thinking for a few moments about the creation of marriage. A marriage is the very first human relationship. It's easy to forget that, but it's true. It came before brotherhood or sisterhood or parenthood. It was the very first love, the love between one man and one woman, the very first relationship. And therefore, it's the most vital and beautiful in many ways of human relationships. It's also, and I'm sure all of us who are married would add this, the most complicated and the most exciting of the human relationships. And it's also so important because it forms the foundation for the church, for the family, and for the state. In marriage, you have the tremendous risk factor of being hurt terribly. You have the possibility of losing so much, and yet you also have the opportunity of the greatest growth and change. Marriage is a deep, deep, complex, mysterious thing, and we're not going to get to the bottom of it tonight. But it shouldn't surprise us that the very first poetry ever to be said in the world was Adam when he saw his wife. If you look in your Bibles at Genesis 2 some other time, you don't have to turn there now. Many of your Bibles, I know mine does, has what Adam said set apart from the rest of the text of your Bible, and they do that because they recognize it to be poetic, maybe even to be a song. The very first song, the very first piece of poetry was the very first man for the first time seeing his bride. And ever since then, our music and our poetry are dominated by the love of a man for a woman and a woman for a man. I don't know what the percentage is, but I have to guess that 70, 80% of the songs that come out on any given week of the year are about this relationship, as are many of the movies, the best theater, the best plays that we create. We are constantly going back to this well, to this ancient beginning that God created man and woman. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And we can't come to the end of it, and we keep singing about it and writing about it and thinking about it. Now, what the Bible makes clear about the creation of marriage is that God's purpose and plan, and if you've been to weddings recently where I've officiated, you've heard this, unless you were the ones getting married, because they never hear anything that's said, as Jeremy and Deanna affirmed for me recently. They're like, we got to go back and hear what you said, because we have no idea. But you've probably heard me say, and I'll say again, the purpose for marriage, and it's so important that we get this, at creation is oneness. That's God's purpose, the original purpose for marriage. It is the oneness between the man and the woman. Jesus makes this crystal clear in verses 7, 8, and 9 of Mark 10. He's quoting Genesis 2. For this reason, or because, or here's the purpose, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. There's the purpose of marriage, to take two and rejoin them into one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So do you see what God's doing in creation? He makes Adam of the dust, but then he does not turn, as he does with everything else, and simply make woman of the dust. He takes something from Adam, his rib, and uses it to form woman. And then in marriage, he takes what has now become two and makes them one again. Do you see that? The rib was one with Adam. It was his rib. He divides Adam, makes woman, and then in marriage reunites what he initially divided. Everything he's doing in that situation is designed around the idea of oneness and around the idea of unity. It just blasts itself loud and clear from the pages of Genesis. And yet, for some reason, the church has struggled so much with this teaching, and for many parts of it, of its history, has taught things contrary to this clear teaching of the book of Genesis. Augustine and Aquinas, be hard to pick two men more esteemed in church history, brilliant men who wrote about scripture and theology and were followed by thousands and are still quoted today. Augustine and Aquinas fell into this trap. When they thought about marriage and women, they followed the philosophy, the Greek philosophers of their day, and not the scriptures. And so Augustine and Aquinas viewed women as defective men, weak and silly. They weren't suitable for oneness with men. And so they reasoned that marriage was simply a sort of necessary evil in order to have children. And yet that's found, of course, nowhere at all in Genesis at all. And so both these men and many others who followed them said the primary point of marriage is not this oneness between man and woman, but children. Now, of course, if you're married and you're not able to have children, you're sort of left out in the cold. One kind of wonders, well, what's the purpose of marriage then? And then, of course, many couples have experienced that, sort of begins to fall apart. And we could ask the question, if that's the purpose of marriage, if it was just to have children, why do we need to live together? Why can't we, just like the animals do, come together at certain set times, breed children, and then live apart? if that was God's purpose and plan. But nevertheless, sadly, tragically, the church taught these kinds of ideas. But these ideas did not come from Genesis. They did not come from Scripture at all. They were part of the secular Greek philosophy of the day. And then just a side note, this is another great example of why it is so important that we always be reforming according to Scripture, that we do not allow the culture to set the agenda for the church, because people are constantly in the church allowing their culture to dictate what they believe rather than going right to Scripture. For many, many years, people in the South used the Bible to promote slavery and bigotry, and they did it because their culture dictated it. No one else in Christian history before them or after them believed that. So how did they get stuck believing that? Because they allowed the culture to dictate. They allowed their moment, the moment they were living in, to become too big for them, and they began listening to the moment and not to Scripture. That's what has happened to a lot of Christians. And so over the years, you'll find people like Augustine, Aquinas, others, with these very negative and very unbiblical views of marriage. And we have to get rid of those, because those are still in the church. There are still Christians who deep down somewhere think that marriage is just sort of a thing we need to do in order to have kids. And that is not what Scripture teaches. There's others in the church, both then and now, who think of marriage as simply an avenue to fulfill certain needs. And when you talk to some Christians, you'll hear that perspective. I remember sitting in a large auditorium with a large group of people, and a pastor got up into the pulpit and began to brag about the fact that he was only intimate with his wife twice a year. And that showed how godly and how holy he was. You see the assumption, this is sort of a dirty thing, this is a bad thing, and the less you can do it, the better. And God has sort of just allowed marriage because we can't contain and restrain ourselves, and so he made marriage. This is, again, so horribly unbiblical in every imaginable way, and yet it's believed in the church. If you grew up in a Roman Catholic context, or maybe in a Greek Orthodox context, you know what this is like. Everyone in your life who was really devoted to Jesus, at least as far as you were told, was what? Unmarried. When the nuns went to devote themselves to their work, they sometimes would wear garments and they would marry Jesus. That's what they would do in the ceremony. And the message sent, whether purposeful or inadvertent, was if you are really righteous, if you are really holy, if you're really close to God, if you are really spiritual, you wouldn't want marriage and all that comes with marriage. You would be celibate. You'd be single. And so therefore, marriage exists just because we can't contain ourselves, and it's sort of, again, a necessary evil. That is not what Genesis teaches. Notice in the Genesis story that all this takes place before sin entered the world. God did not look on Adam and say, Adam, I see that you are burning with lust, and because you are, and because you're full of this sin, and you can't control yourself, here, I'll make Eve for you because of your problems. That is not what Genesis teaches at all. Adam was perfect. He was sinless. But God said there's something not right about this situation. Even with Adam sinless, even with Adam without any of these struggles, he wasn't complete. And he knew that the minute he saw Eve, and he rejoiced with great joy. But still in the church, and I hope I'm not being too blunt, but this poison still flows in the church, that somehow marriage is this necessary evil, and if you were really spiritual and if you were really close to God, you wouldn't be involved in it. The Bible makes it so clear that this is not true. Think about the people in Scripture who were closest to God. Think of the very first priest. You may argue, besides Jesus, the greatest priest of the Bible, Aaron. All of the priests that come in the Old Testament come from Aaron. Aaron was married. Moses, who we're told met face to face with God in the tabernacle and probably has the most direct relationship with God of anyone in the Old Covenant was married and had children. The prophet Samuel, often viewed by Jews as the first and greatest of the prophets, the sort of head of the prophets in many ways, was married. Peter was married. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Paul had the right to be married like all the other apostles, but he chose not to exercise that right, telling us, assuring us that not only was Peter married, but virtually everyone else Jesus chose for his inner circle, with the exception of Paul, were married men, often with children. If you've been studying with us in Mark, we've seen situations again and again where Jesus is in the home with Peter and his family and grabs a child because there were children running around, because there were families and homes. And so this idea that you can be closer to God, that you can be an oracle of greater revelation and more pleasing to him if you don't marry, is completely and utterly unscriptural. What the Bible makes crystal clear here and in Genesis 2 is the purpose of marriage is the oneness between the husband and wife, which glorifies God and in which God delights. It's a wonderful thing if God calls you to be single. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a wonderful thing if God calls you to be married. In either way, you bring glory to God. So if you go back to Genesis, you see God's words. It's not good that man should be alone. That word, alone. Notice also what Adam says. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then Moses' reaction. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you have God, you have Adam, and you have Moses all in that passage saying, look at how good this is. And the thing that makes this so good is the oneness. Mike Mason wrote a book on marriage some years ago called The Mystery of Marriage, and I think I've mentioned to you before that it was given to me by another church that I was at. This was before I came here, and I picked it up and kind of tried to read through it and just put it aside because I couldn't understand any of it because I hadn't been married for very long. And then I went back and read it years later, and it made so much sense. And he says this, a marriage is not a joining of two worlds. It's not a joining of two worlds, but an abandoning of two worlds in order that one new one might be formed. It is in this sense that the call to be married bears comparison with Jesus' advice to the rich young man to sell all his possessions and to follow him. It is a vocation to total abandonment. For most people, in fact, marriage is the single most wholehearted step they will ever take toward a fulfillment of Jesus' command to love one's neighbor as oneself. It is created for oneness. So that is the background for what's happening here with Jesus and the Pharisees. This is why they're going to be on different pages. The Pharisees are interested in the minutiae of the law, how they can manipulate the law to obtain divorces. Jesus is concerned with the deeper purposes of God in his creation of marriage for oneness. So that's the background. It's this wonderful story of creation. Now let's move into our text, into Mark 10. Now we're looking really and dealing with the fall, with sin, the fall of marriage. Marriage was created perfect and beautiful, mysterious and utterly safe and pleasurable. They were naked together and not ashamed, but everything changed, didn't it? When Adam and Eve betrayed God, they doomed not only the creation, but marriage as well. Instead of being a wonderful refuge where we love one another fully and sacrificially and move together into oneness very naturally, which would have happened if it weren't for sin, but instead marriage becomes a tug of war often, oftentimes pitting one spouse against another. And so the fall radically changes, as it does all human relationships. It radically changes marriage. It's not just that it changes our hearts, you know, in the way we relate to each other as married people. As we try to live with one another, we're now sinners. It also changes our world even when we're trying to love our wife well and care for her and be kind and be the kind of husband we know Christ would want us to be, even in those moments, the world, illness, stress, all these things outside of our marriage are pressing in upon our marriage. If you've been married, you know that. You've experienced that. That's all part of the fall. And yet, despite all of this, this is what I want you to see. Despite all of this, the sin of the couples, because we are sinners, the things pressing in upon us, the fall of man, yet marriage remains still a glorious thing. What's amazing to me is that despite all that's happened to us as human beings, marriage still can be at times breathtaking, beautiful, glorious, wonderful. Despite everything we've done, we spent the last how many thousands of years raging against this institution, trying to destroy it, and yet God has preserved it, and it's still, especially at certain moments, you can see it is breathtakingly beautiful and glorious. When you talk to someone who has lost their spouse and they were married for a long period of time, we've had a couple people like that in the church, and they know the exact number of years, sometimes the number of months that has passed since they last were with their spouse. That's something very beautiful, very, very beautiful. And there are many, many other moments like this in marriage, despite the fall. But marriage has become, because of this, the fall, a very threatened thing. And I want you to see that. Our sin threatens to rip it apart and destroy it. And so God comes down, as it were, and seeks to protect marriage. And the primary way he does that in Scripture is in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, with the commandment, seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Just as in commandment number 6, he says, thou shalt not kill, he seeks to protect life so that we don't rip each other apart and kill everyone. So in commandment number 7, he seeks to protect this glorious ruin. He doesn't want it to be totally and utterly destroyed. And so he creates these laws about adultery, and he forbids adultery. In fact, in the old covenant, he gives the death penalty for adultery. In Leviticus chapter 20, we read these words, consecrate yourselves, says God, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Why did God in the old covenant command death for adultery? Well, if you understand what we said about the creation of marriage, you should get it, because adultery is the killing of that oneness. It is to take, in a sense, a life. And because it's that serious and that critical, and to protect it from the destruction we would visit on it if we were left unchecked, God gives these commands concerning adultery. And it's that crisis, that struggle, that is behind Jesus' interaction here in Mark 10. The Pharisees have come to him. They've come to question him. And they ask him, what are we allowed to do in terms of divorce? You see it in verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man? In their world, they rarely thought of a woman divorcing a man. It was always one way, one direction. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? So they weren't asking out of sincerity. They were trying to get him into trouble. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Now, the right answer would have been to go back to Genesis 2, as Jesus will do in a moment, and say, well, Moses, who wrote Genesis, commanded us to live with one wife, as Adam and Eve did, and purity and in holiness. That would have been the correct answer. That's not what the Pharisees did. In verse 4, what they do is they go back to Deuteronomy 24, and they take this little section of teaching that Moses gave about what to do in certain divorce situations, and they present that to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go back and read the whole section to you, but let me give you the essence of it. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Moses simply says this: if you divorce a woman, and she goes and marries another man, and then that man dies, you cannot come back and remarry her, because it's a disgraceful thing to do. And all Moses is doing in that passage, essentially, is trying to restrict the worst possible ways that people could abuse divorce. He doesn't say anything there about whether divorce is a good thing or a bad thing or all of the conditions in which you can do it. He simply says, do not do this. This is an ugly, warped way of dealing with divorce. And Jesus says, look, the only reason, verse 4, Moses did this is because of the hardness of your hearts. Verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, because of your stiff-neckedness, your hardness of your heart, it's hard to translate into English, he wrote you this precept. In other words, you're unbending, you're unwilling, and because I know the kind, Moses knew the kind of people you were, he knew you would do divorce, and so he tried to restrict some of the worst possible ways you could do this. But, verse 6, from the beginning, that is from the creation, God made them male and female. They're controversial words in today's culture, but they're there and they stand and they will stand. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's the quotation. Now here's Jesus's comment. Verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The Pharisees did what they had done so many times before. They find some minutia, some little part of the law that they think they can exploit to justify what they really want to do, and they miss the forest for the trees. The big picture, then as it is today, is that God clearly created marriage to be between one woman and one man, and that it was to last for a lifetime. And a divorce is a breaking of that oneness. Now, before we go any further, let me just add quickly, and we won't go into this very deeply, the Bible does allow for what we might call a biblical divorce in certain situations, namely where there's been immorality on the part of one of the partners, or where there's been abandonment. One person has totally and utterly abandoned the other. But in those situations, notice, if you think about it for a moment, in those situations, what's really happened is the spouse, one of the spouses, has already broken the oneness of the marriage. And the divorce that then follows is simply almost a recognition that this has already happened. And so in that way, I think even in that way, Christ's emphasis is grasped here. What often happens, Jesus says this, and then they retreat to the house. And in the privacy of the house, verse 10, disciples ask him, what is this about? Explain more. And Jesus lays down this incredibly convicting information now about divorce. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife, and remember here, divorce in view is not biblical divorce. It's a man or a woman who's put away their spouse without just cause. It's someone who's done what Deuteronomy 24 is describing. It's a man who's written a certificate of divorce, handed it to his wife, and sent her away. There's not been immorality. There's not been abandonment. There's no basis for this divorce. It's an unlawful divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, unlawfully, you could say, and marries another commits adultery against her. In other words, God still views the marriage as there, even though they don't. Do you understand? So the couple says, we're not married anymore. They go their separate ways. One of them remarries. But from God's perspective, he doesn't care what they think. From his perspective, they are still married. And so when they get remarried, when they were unlawfully divorced, he views it as a sin of adultery. He sees it as a breaking of the seventh commandment. Verse 12, if a woman divorces her husband, that just happened. Herod had married a woman who had divorced her husband, which was unheard of and scandalous in Jewish society. This is part of how John the Baptist got his head cut off, because he talked about this kind of stuff, and that's how he got killed. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, in that case it was her brother, the brother of her husband, she commits adultery. And so he lays these things out. So this is the fall of marriage. This is what it now looks like. In a fallen and sinful world, we have divorce, we have this struggle, but this, as Jesus reminds us, was not the intention for marriage. He calls us to go back to creation, to the beginning, verse 6, and see God's purpose and plan for marriage. Well, I don't actually want to leave us at the end of verse 12. It's a pretty kind of sad and disheartening place to leave us. So I want to go from fall to one last step, to redemption. How does Jesus, our great Savior, who redeems all things and fulfills all things, change marriage and make it blessed and wonderful? Well, first of all, he does it by fulfilling it. Everything that marriage points to, that oneness between two people, is really found in Christ and in his relationship with the believer. On the day of judgment, only one husband will have fulfilled this command perfectly, and that will be Christ. Ephesians 5 makes this clear. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. At the end of that passage, he too quotes Genesis 2, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery," he says, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It is a matchless union, a matchless union. The human relationship of marriage is wonderful, but it can never attain to the oneness, the fellowship that is possible with Jesus, our Savior. Jesus gave himself to you and for you to a degree that your spouse will never be able to match. It is a matchless union that is eternal. So we've been learning about Sunday morning. It's a union that began before time began, as we were chosen in him. So all that marriage was intended to point towards is fulfilled in Christ. Now, this is where many Christians go wrong. They say, oh, Christ has fulfilled it, therefore it's no longer important for me, right? When you tell someone, when you show someone the fourth commandment, you talk to them about setting aside one day in seven, they'll say, no, you don't understand. Jesus fulfilled that commandment. But in fulfilling it, don't you see, Jesus doesn't do away with it. He redeems it. He empowers the commandment. So when Jesus fulfills, thou shalt not kill, we don't go out and say, well, now I can kill, because after all, Jesus has fulfilled it. No, he has given life even more meaning, because he gave his own life on behalf of his people. And so it's the same thing here. Not only does Jesus fulfill marriage, he's also redeemed it and changed it. If you're married tonight, or if God is going to call you into marriage in the years ahead, I hope you understand this, that living on this side of the cross, living in the New Testament era, marriage means more, even more than it did before. Because we're not just imaging the creation, Adam and Eve, but now in our marriages, we are imaging the relationship between Jesus and his church. We're telling people the gospel story in the way we love and cherish one another. We are putting on a play. If I could put it this way, God looks down from heaven and every marriage he sees between two believers is he sees a picture of his son and his son with a church. And so he has made marriage all that more holy, all that more important for us. It is now, marriage is now in a way it wasn't before, I think, in a more intense way, it is Christ's place. It is his thing. It is a picture of him. And so it is all the more sacred now than it was before Christ came. That's the implications of Ephesians 5. Paul is saying you are living out a play of the relationship of Christ with his church. You're imaging it. And so if divorce in the old covenant was an awful thing, a thing that God did not desire, unlawful divorce we're speaking of, not lawful, but unlawful divorce, how much more so for us as Christians does it destroy and mar the picture of what Christ is painting in marriage? So we have more reason than ever as married people to love and strive to love one another. I hope this has helped you to understand Mark 10. I want to close with just two simple applications for you this evening. The first comes right out of our catechism and our Westminster standards. When we're asked, when the catechism asks, how do you keep the seventh commandment? How do you respond to, would we say, Mark 10? It gives this very simple answer. The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And as they elaborate on, here's what they say. We are to do everything that we can, everything we reasonably can, to guard our marriages and our purity and the purity in marriages of others. That, I think, is the clear, simple application of Mark 10, 1 through 12. That marriage is so important to God, and it must be so important to us, and therefore every effort should be made to protect this glorious ruin. Yes, it's broken down by the fall. Yes, it's weak, and there's struggles and there are difficulties, but with God, we should be intent by through prayer and through labors to guard one another and to love one another well. If you're married, that means making every effort to love your spouse well, to serve them, to live with them in kindness and mercy and in honesty, recognizing that your marriage is a sacred thing because it comes from the creation and because it images the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church. If you're not married, you can pray and should be in prayer for the marriages of those around you as you seek and you desire them to live in purity because you realize what's at stake in their marriages. Maybe you were married and you're a widow or a widower. This is something you can do to pray for the marriages around you in the room, to ask God to guard them. We are to take and make every effort to preserve marriage in our midst. First and foremost, I think that is what we must come away with from Mark 10, 1 through 12. The second thing I think I would like to challenge you with tonight is to call you to live differently. If we are going to do this, if we are going to make every effort truly to guard our own purity and the purity of those around us, every reasonable effort because we realize how important marriage is and we want to protect it. If we're going to do that, we're going to have to live differently. You cannot follow the culture. You can't and do this. You just have to realize it's just, there's no simple, there's no easy way for me to say this. You have to intentionally abandon the culture around you, because the culture around you is designed intentionally and completely to encourage adultery and fornication. It's designed that way. Do you see that? Every advertisement, practically, is designed to engage lust. So if you're a man or you're a woman and you're looking at passages like this, you're saying, I've got to make every effort to live in purity, to guard my marriage, these things, because this is what Christ is calling me to do. You have to abandon, to a large degree, that doesn't mean abandoning everyone around you, not talking to anyone, you know, not owning anything. It means you have to have an attitude of rejection. You have to have an active attitude that says, these things are not for me, and I will not participate in them. God says this very clearly, I think, for us in Leviticus chapter 18. God says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You have to reject. You have to, in order to fill these things. And you see, the tragedy of this passage is the Pharisees wanted to be able to engage in the whole world of unlawful divorce that everyone around them, the Greeks and the Romans, were involved in. And they wanted to bring that into Judaism and create a religion like just the rest of the world, where you could have these unlawful divorces. And Jesus says, no, no, you cannot do that. You have to live differently. And so this is a call to live very differently, to live for Christ and to live in sacrifice for others. And only through the giving up of many of our rights, many of the things we want, can we live in this way with one another. Mason, Mike Mason, that man I mentioned earlier, he says this too later on in that book that I didn't understand at first, but I'm starting to understand now. He says, both must endure ruin, but the difference lies in the place in which this ruin is experienced. For in those who want to run away from the intense fire of marriage, in other words, marriage is asking everything, it's asking this wholehearted devotion, and they run away from it, he says, the ruin happens in the place in them which is love. And this place, this glorious and mysterious and delicate capacity in them, really does receive a terrible wound, sometimes enough to impair it for life. But in the case of those who hang on to love, and he means here biblical love, and who see it through to its mortal finish, the ruin that occurs, the internal debacle, is not in the place of love, although it may often seem to be happening there, but rather in the palace, the place of the ego. And that's really what I think Jesus is saying here. There has to be a giving up of the self, a rejection of the culture, and a longing and a clinging to one another. That is clearly God's intention in marriage. And it makes so much sense out of what he did. From the taking of the rib to everything else he did and said, it is this design, this goal that we might be one. If you're married, long for that, fight for that, protect that. If you're not married, pray for those of us who are, and ask God to protect and preserve our marriages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these verses. We thank you for the wonderful teaching of Christ as he puts right, puts back into joint, as it were, the truths of your word that the Pharisees were seeking to distort. We do thank you, Father, for marriage. We confess that we are weak and sinners, that we need you to hold us fast, that we need your grace and strength in our lives. We pray that even this week you would give that grace and that strength. Preserve, Lord, the marriages of this church. Preserve them and protect them. We acknowledge it is not in us to do this. So by your grace, work in us. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.